To invite Brother Will now to give us the words of exhortation. I say that because myself and Sister Hazel and Brother David, Sister Dillis and Paul, remember when William first came to Sedgley meeting as Sarah Whitehouse's boyfriend, I think it was, and look where he is now. It's lovely to have him with us, and it gives me much pleasure now to invite him to speak to us.
Thanks, Brother Martin. God willing, Sister Sarah will be here this evening. The children are... They had something that they had to do at Sunday school this morning, which is why I'm on my own. So apologies again for being a little bit late. I don't know quite what happened between me, the sat-nav, and the back streets of Dudley, but I'm here anyway, so that's all good. This morning then, brothers and sisters, we're going to focus on some of the principles that come from Thessalonians and from Nehemiah. Really should have had the first reading read when Martin asked me. I gave the wrong answer, but we'll focus a little bit on Nehemiah. We want to focus on the principle of the fact that as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are people that really should know what we're about. And it's a consistent message that's been provided throughout the entirety of human history, as far as God's concerned, with his dealings with man, which is that there's a hope, there's a promise, and that in itself isn't all that difficult to understand. And yet the nature of man is such that it deviates from the route that's been provided, from the narrow way, from the example of Christ in following after his steps, in inculcating into our thinking and subsequently our actions, ever more being closer to the character of God, so that he can, through the process of creation and the day of the manifestation of the sons of God that we read about in Romans chapter 8, for example, we can be like him. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it commences with a reminder. Now, of all of the epistles that were written to the ecclesias, the ecclesia at Thessalonica was probably the most orderly and close to following the example of Christ. If I can say that in the sense that doctrinally, apart from their eagerness concerning the return of Christ, there was so much that they had in place. And what we have as a reminder for us in this epistle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he concludes his first epistle, it's about them holding fast concerning their behaviour, their spirit, the fact that peace should prevail among them. Now, of course, there's a great deal of difference between peace in the scriptures and peace in the world. When we hear about peace being spoken about in the world, and that people want peace in the Middle East, that they want peace in every country, peace in society, it's all done on the predication that man's able to do what he wants to do, that he's left alone without trouble, without hindrance, to be able to pursue his agenda. And that's what society tries to do. It tries to tread a very delicate balance, which clearly it fails to achieve, that enables individuals to live in such a way. Now, when we look at peace in the scriptures and in the New Testament, almost every time we look at the word peace, it's the Greek word eirene, and it means to be at one or to be united. And that's very different from living our lives as individuals. And of course, what comes as a principle through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a principle of subservience, that we are able to shed off the self, to follow after and do what it is that God's asked us to do. And as I've already said, this is done in the context that there's knowledge that exists, there's understanding. We're not unenlightened people. And so as Paul is writing to this ecclesia, he says to them in verse 2, he says, "You yourselves, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so there's very clear, and it's not difficult to understand, a very clear message and a warning for those in the ecclesia at that time, and for us in our day and age, that we have to retain our focus. And to be sober there to means that we need to have clear thinking, clarity of thought, clarity of mind, that we're not distracted by the elements and the influences around us. Scripture will always say that the outcomes of the things around the truth are never good. And I think that we would all not find it difficult to understand when we look in society around us that the outcomes are not going to be good. When we see the consistent themes as they are trending out in society, they're not directionally going to end in a good place. And it's a lost society in that sense. There is nobody that has the capability to stand up and say, follow me as a leader with a clear direction and a clear mandate and a clear agenda that will take us to this place. This world doesn't have direction like that. Now, the hope that we have through the scriptures does provide us with it, but it does require us to retain our focus, which is driven by our belief and by our commitment to our understanding of this word, and continuing to renew our understanding of this word, that our minds are transformed by this word. But that depends on our relationship with it. Now, when you come to think about the word of God, you can't separate it from the example of Christ, because he was the embodiment of the word. He was the word made flesh. And indeed, his very last words of his public ministry in the Gospel of John are that, let's have a little look at them actually, because it's relevant to what we're talking about. If you come across to John and chapter 12, these are the very last recorded words of Jesus in his ministry before he effectively goes into hiding across a period of about 3 days, during which he fraternizes exclusively with his disciples. Such is the heat that's on him, really, from the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, to have him put to trial. And so we read these words, verse 48 of John chapter 12. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so closes his public ministry. This word is paramount, and it should be paramount to us. It should be something that we value beyond everything else in this world. Ideally, having the view that, yes, we have basic needs that have to be met, which Scripture fully recognises, but this word, our closeness to it, the feeling, and we'll all, I think, be able to relate to this, because the journey to the kingdom, as we know, is through much tribulation. It's not an easy journey. By definition, the character, the nature that we bear, means that journey is a difficult one. And there are times when we feel spiritually strong, that we feel close to God, that we feel that this word is something that we're aligned with, that there is attunement between us and the word. And there are times equally when that's not the case. There are times when sometimes it doesn't have to be for a particular reason, just the nature of the day-to-day similarity and the weekly routine of life that we lead. Equally, sometimes there are circumstances that throw us off course and that we aren't as close with God, and we find it harder to open God's word. Whichever part of the spiritual spectrum we currently are on, this morning is an opportunity to take the opportunity to, with quietness and reflection, to think about the fact that the purpose of God's construct of time, a construct by which he is not bound, But we are bound because, as Moses says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. This is an opportunity where we get to reset. It doesn't matter what's gone in the past. But it does matter with what we have to do with today, our day of opportunity, and if we're given tomorrow, and so forth. And so it's never an issue through Christ to be able to set those things at naught, and we're able to remember him in such a simple way, as Brother Martin said. It's so accessible to obtain a morsel of bread and a drop of wine. And with Christ fulfilling the law of Moses, although that law was to lead them as a schoolmaster to Christ, done away with were all of the ordinances, all of that rigid structure of the way of life of the Jew, because it was turned from the example of Christ to be the inner man, the workings on the heart and the mind. And so in terms of what we're told to do, we are told to do this, we are commanded to do this, but beyond breaking bread, drinking wine, the responsibility and the accountability that we accept when we choose to get baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ and into covenant relationship with God, that's what we have to focus on for the coming week. And if we need to reset, and we probably all need to reset to a degree, then that's what we use the opportunity for, because that's where examining ourselves comes into the process of this weekly event in memorial of him. So that 1 Thessalonians 5, that point that's made then about the day of Christ shall come as a thief in the night, the distractions of the world not being able to enter in. It was a challenge for the people at the time of Nehemiah. If you can come across to Nehemiah in chapter, if we look at yesterday's reading to begin with, Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, what's impressive and relevant to what we've been talking about concerning Nehemiah is his unmoving focus from what it is he is determined to achieve: the building of the wall, the bringing to life again, the worship of God, against a backdrop of a significant and very real trial of those times in exile in Babylon. And now they are back and they are set on bringing this ecclesia to life again. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, we're introduced to Sanballat. Came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" They're the past, these Jews. There's nothing to them. They might want to take this land as their own and as their heritage, but we're here now. Look at this feeble Jew. What is it that they can do to bring this to life? And of course, the concern of Sanballat grows, and by the time we get to today's reading in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we read it comes to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, so the wall's been built, and that there was no breach left therein. I'm sure we'll understand the spiritual significance of what it's saying, that this wall that had been built was built for purpose, that it was united, that there was no breach, that it was at peace, so to speak, using the language of 1 Thessalonians 5. Sanballat was furious about this, that the Jews had been able to not only get this significant project off the ground, but now that the wall had been builded. And so we have these false accusations that are put against Nehemiah through Sanballat and Geshem, as we read in verse 2, down through to verse 9. Now, I don't necessarily want to focus on the interactions that take place between Sanballat and the Jews. I more want to focus up on what it was over time, the influence of this people had upon the Jews, because they were living together as a society. Now, this is the first time in Israel's history that they are having to live in this way since the time that Israel were incepted as a nation and God's victory removed their enemies from the land. So when the 10 tribes were removed from the northern kingdom of Israel and they were displaced from that land, as they have been and continue to be to this day, that land, of course, was not left as an empty space. The people were driven out by the Assyrian Empire. And God had said in Isaiah chapter 10, he said, "The Assyrian is the rod of mine anger. The staff in their hand is mine indignation." And he was deliberately, our Heavenly Father, using, on a national scale, that empire as a tool for chastisement and trial on his people. And of course, we can reduce that principle down to the individual, because it does very easily when you follow the theme of the rod through Scripture. You eventually end up in the book of Hebrews, and he says, if God chastises you, then he deals with you as with sons, as if you're his own son. If we come back to 2 Kings 17, we look at the point at which that land, which had been made empty by the removal of the 10 tribes of the Jews, was to be repopulated. And there was this injection, this migration of people into that space, that territory. So in 2 Kings 17, we read in verse 6, that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And then when we follow this chapter through, if we come to verse 24, we're told there that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Avar and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So Samaria therefore becomes this place which is inhabited by people that are not Jews. And of course, when we read the book of the prophet Hosea, Samaria is synonymous with the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Samaria and Ephraim are used to denote all of that people. And what we're told in 2 Kings 17, without reading all of the narrative that's there, is concluded for us in verse 39, if we read the last three verses of the chapter. "But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not listen, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." And so what we're told is, in order to assimilate this people, so that there's not just outright civil war, God provides them with a priest from the 10 tribes, and he is there to institute this religion so that they can live side by side with the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. And we're told very clearly that there is this mix of religion, that they do observe God, the God of Israel, but they also follow their own gods. And that's what that chapter is all about. So that's why there's this tension in Nehemiah, that we've got these group of people that haven't been displaced from the land at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and now they're brought together, and the Jews, a bit like today over the last 70 years, with the intent that they have had to turn that land back into the land of the nation state of Israel, with Jerusalem this year declared officially as its capital once more, signifying truly the time period where the, you know, the downtreading of Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All of that's come to an end. But the tension that we see in the land today, not too dissimilar to what we read about in Nehemiah. Now, the thing that is of note is that whilst there's this energy and there's this zealous desire to do the things of God in the building of the wall and the reinstitution of the law of Moses to serve their God, and all of that is positive, is that over time, the way in which that's eroded. So by the time we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come across to the Gospel of John in chapter 4, a well-known chapter to us, Jesus is early on in his ministry. He's only been to Jerusalem once, performed a day of miracles, and apart from that, he's turned the wine, the water into wine. And those are the only miracles he's performed at this point. He hasn't selected his 12 disciples. He's in the formative months of it. And yet, as early on as he is in his ministry, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, he takes the decision that in order to get back from Jerusalem where he's just been, and he's overturned the money changers' tables for the first time in taking on his role as the priest, as we read about in Leviticus chapter 14, which he does at the start and the end of his ministry, in order to navigate his way from Jerusalem back to Galilee, we'll be familiar with John 4. I'm sure that he doesn't take the route that all Jews do. Because of the historical context that we've looked at in Nehemiah, these people had as little to do with one another as possible. So the Jews went from the south to the north by circumventing Samaria entirely, which is where Sanballat and his people had settled, which is made clear for us at the end of Nehemiah. So we're told in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, without going through all of the events in John chapter 4, because that's not really the focus of the exhortation this morning, it's more the principle of being, like we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, do we really know these things? Do we really understand that Christ is going to come as a thief in the night? Are we truly at peace with one another? You can only be at peace with one another, spiritually speaking, if you're at peace with yourself. And that's not to say that you're perfect, clearly not. But to be at peace with the hope that is in us is a wonderful thing if we can attain that place. Because what it means is that, a little bit like we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, humanly speaking, we would say that the Lord Jesus endured a really difficult life, and you, if you were being frank about it, you would look at the events of it and say it wasn't a happy life, because so many difficult, challenging and bad things happened to him. And yet, of course, that wasn't his position at all. The Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced in his ministry. He continually and consistently found opportunity to be at one with his Father in prayer. Do we read in 1 Thessalonians 5? Pray without ceasing. It's an easy thing to read. It's a difficult thing to accomplish. Because to pray without ceasing is reflective of a state of living. Because practically speaking, we don't have the luxury of just being able to go off and in solitude pray on an ongoing basis. We don't have that facility. But the spiritual individual actually does, because it is a mode of thinking where they're in communication with their Father in heaven. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, do good and don't forget to communicate with God. Now, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was continually in that place. The sad thing about the children of Israel, and for the two tribes in the south, think about what they'd seen, the prophecies that had come true. The removal of the 10 tribes was something they were well aware of for the prophet Isaiah. And not just him alone. they saw the faith of their king Hezekiah, which meant that the Assyrian threat stopped at them. But by the time we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why Jesus goes through Samaria and not the conventional route is because it draws out for all those who would be followers of him afterwards in the recorded word, that in this people, even though they come from the state which we've just read about in 2 Kings 17, and even though there was this mix of them serving their own gods as well as the Israel God, as we read in, I think actually we read it here, don't we, in John chapter 4, the woman that Jesus meets by the well, she says in verse 24 to Jesus, she says, God is spirit. The A isn't there in the original. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's two component parts of that, as we'll be aware. There is the truth in the academic sense, that there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. So there is a truth. There's a framework for living that truth that's provided in the scriptures, so that whoever you are, wherever you live, and whatever the culture, that framework can be lifted and the truth can be observed. But the other part is the spirit. It's the spirit with which the truth is lived. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's much in there about loving one another. Sometimes, because of the history of the Christadelphian movement and the way that the truth was brought together in its order and its insight, and you know, I am passionate about the pioneer works because I think that they're so insightful and there's so much hard work that's been done on our behalf. But culturally, when we consider the time at which the Christadelphia movement was incepted, the Victorian era and so forth, there is something I think for us to continually test concerning the spirit. That we do, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, if we come back there for the last couple of minutes. It says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all. Verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Verses 12 and 13, appreciate that if there are those in the midst who have taken on the offices, that however you vote or select the brethren that perform the offices in this meeting, you know, it's your choice ecclesially to select based on scriptural criteria who it is that's put in place. Do you appreciate the work that they do? And you can see the principles that all fall from one another in that, that talk about how this operates as a family. It's not a cold thing. It's not an unfeeling thing. And it's not something where just words are spoken. But then you leave this place and you do whatever it is that you do in the week. The word is more demanding of that, because it ultimately comes back to the husband and wife of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. And so that principle there of the binding together of the ecclesia is the way in which the ecclesia is able to be a light, and that it's not in darkness, provided the truth is in that ecclesia, obviously. And that was the sadness with Jesus, you see, throughout his ministry. And it's a very interesting theme when you contrast the Jews with those that really should have... Sorry, when you contrast those, such as the Samaritans in John chapter 4, with the Jews that really should have known better. The key lesson from John chapter 4 is that the Samaritans were able to hear the word and they acted on it. And it's contrasted throughout the first 9 chapters of John, where the Jews need to see miracles being performed. And that's a simple lesson for us, that we don't depart from the reading of the word. It's easy to get excited by the signs of the times, but if they don't quite go the way we want, you know, for example, we would have a position about Britain, Brexit. It's certainly a dominant theme, isn't it? It has been for a long time. Who knows how it will play out? But the word doesn't change and its message doesn't change. And so in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "The very God of peace separate you wholly. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the challenge for us, brothers and sisters. That's a challenge for you here at Queen's Cross. It's a challenge for me at Cannock. There's work to do in the ecclesia in which we belong. This is a family. If we believe the scriptures, we believe that in God's infinite wisdom, as we first get the principle with God, with Moses, but then as we see it right coming right through to the New Testament, and the principle of predestination is that God in his wisdom calls. He would that all would come to him, if haply they would seek after him, as we read in Acts chapter 17. But that's not the case. But God calls, and it's in his wisdom that he calls. And so that's why the writer can so confidently write in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be at peace with one another." It doesn't matter what you think about somebody. God in his wisdom has called them. So there should be, as we've just read in verse 23, that the whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, working together, following after him who is our head. So we think about Nehemiah and the way in which with fortitude he showed such an example to keep separate from the influences around him. We think about how that changed over time. And we think about how the way was opened up to the Gentiles. And these words written to this ecclesia here in Thessalonica are as relevant to us today as they were to them. And so we think about our Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the things that he did without a sense of heaviness about it, is now seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, but he rejoiced to see that day. And so we eat bread and we drink wine now. It's the first day of a new week. We have an opportunity to really use the next few minutes to think hard about what he accomplished and what we're doing about it, given the blessings that we have in this dark and far off day in which we live. And so we do that now together as a group of brothers and sisters, part of the one body of Christ, eating bread, sharing it amongst each other, drinking wine, sharing it amongst each other, praying and working hard that there might be peace amongst us, that when Jesus Christ returns, there is a body of people waiting for him.
On behalf then, brothers and sisters, I want to thank Brother Will for leading us so beautifully now to that which is the focal point of our meeting here this morning, the partaking of the emblems of God's love to us. And we know that when this feast was instituted in that upper room, that before they partook of the bread and the wine, thanks were given. And we'll ask our brother David, by the way, please, if he'd lead us in thanks for the bread.
O gracious, most merciful, long-suffering Heavenly Father, we draw nigh before thee through that just one, that perfect sacrifice of love, which was given for the remission of our sins. And Father, we do indeed thank thee that we have been able to hear words of exhortation from thy wonderful scriptures of life. And we pray that we can indeed take heed to those things, that we do indeed constantly read and meditate on those things which thou hast left on record for us, so that we can indeed put them into practice in our lives, so that we can indeed be more like thy beloved Son, who indeed lived that perfect life before thee. Yet we know that we are indeed weak and erring creatures, and we constantly fall short of that mark which has been set. And Father, when we do, please forgive us for it. We do indeed see in this bread that love which thou and my beloved Son did show to each and every one of us. And as we partake of it, Father, let us indeed examine ourselves, that we may indeed be worthy to partake thereof. Let us indeed follow the example which it does indeed show us, that we all, as we journey towards thy kingdom, help each other, carry each other's burdens, and let us indeed carry those burdens with love as we do indeed make that journey. For we know that there will indeed be a time when thy beloved Son returns and thy kingdom will be established. And we pray, Father, that all of those of like precious faith may indeed at that time hear those words, "We do indeed long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so then, Father, continue to be with us and continue to bless us. And please send thy Son soon. For this prayer, as all our prayers, we do indeed ask in his name, even thy beloved Son, who loved us and laid down his life for us. And through him we ask this prayer.
A symbol to us of the blood, the shed blood of our Lord and Saviour, brothers and sisters. I mean, minds go to that scene at Calvary where that sword was thrust into his side and out flowed blood and water. And we know that his life was one of perfect obedience to his Father's will. And so we can partake of this wine and acknowledge all that has been done for us, the blood that was shed, the life that was given. Before we do that, though, we'll ask Brother Peter, please, if you could lead us in thanks.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we continue in prayer before thee, thanking thee for thy Son, and thanking him also that he was obedient to thy commands, in that he gave his life that we can have a hope of life. Many sacrifices of animals were made, but the ultimate sacrifice of thy Son could take away the sins of the world, if we would believe on thee and have faith in him. In thee. Now, Heavenly Father, as we partake of this cup of wine, which is a symbol of thy Son's poured out blood, we reflect on that agony that he went through and the support that thou gave him at this time of his need. And we would pray that as we live our lives, we would ask that thou will support us and help us in our time of need, and that we reflect and thank thee for the support that thou dost give us. Heavenly Father, we come before thee and thank thee for all the blessings that thou hast given us. Amen.